Well, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 32 to 37 this morning, but we will go back, I think, to verse 23 to remind us of where we have been already with this chapter. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they had sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Well, so many times over the years we have heard about New World Order coming. Something's going to change, we need changes, and when those changes come, everything will be sometimes wonderful. I remember the hippies, I'm that old, and flower power and all that, and the beautiful people, and the placing of flowers in the barrels of the guns of the soldiers at the time, and singing "We Shall Overcome" and "How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man," and "All you need is love and give peace a chance," and a sense that a new world was dawning with these wonderful people. I also remember Charles Manson and the gruesome murders at the time, the dark side, the drugs, the breakdown of it all, another false dawn. It's always a false dawn, isn't it? I also remember, and still hear to this day, Christians and Christian church leaders speaking about the kingdom of God, and it will come when we end poverty and eradicate disease and end inequality and ban racism and prejudice. It's called the social gospel, and in itself it is inadequate, the kingdom of God coming in such a way. Of course, as we read Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, we can say, well, all those aspirations, the end of poverty, the eradication of disease, well, it seems to be seen here to some degree. It's coming, it's on its way. It's not perfection. But what we have here is simply a description of church life in Jerusalem, that first church. following Pentecost. A church of 5,000 men plus their family members. And surely everything for which the world strives in its best moments is just beginning to bud a little here, isn't it? It's just beginning to be seen. However, we only have to go into chapter 5 to find that this Christian fellowship was far from perfect, actually. And what we read in chapter 4 is as a contrast to what we're going to read, perhaps next week, in chapter 5. This is a church living in a fallen world. It's a church full of sinners. It's sinners saved by God's amazing, astounding grace, and a church living a life that pleases God, haltingly, imperfectly, knowing that only the return of Christ will bring that longed-for perfect world, a perfect world in him. But if you want to know what will bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in church life, in this sin-torn world, well, here it is. In chapter 4, we've seen the Jerusalem Evangelical Church preach the gospel. The authorities come down on them like a ton of bricks. They're warned against preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They boldly reply, "We obey God first of all. We obey God rather than men." And from their preaching, we've listened to their praying. And their praying was dominated by recalling who God is. God is sovereign. God is Lord. God is the powerful creator of all things. And their actual prayers were based on a psalm, Psalm 2. So they took the word of God and they prayed the word of God through. And it's not a prayer that pleads for hostilities to stop or persecution to go away. Rather, it is that they will be given grace to continue speaking your word in all boldness, verse 29. And it's a prayer that the Lord responds to openly and obviously in verse 31, where the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. So we've listened to them preaching. We've been to court with this church or the members of this church, and we've been to their prayer meeting. Now we are invited to taste something of their church fellowship. How may we please God as a church? What does the Lord see in this church that causes him to say, "Yes, well done"? That's what I'm looking for. So first of all, then, we learn here about a heartfelt unity. Heartfelt unity. Verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So hostility is all around them. Persecution is knocking at the door. But within the fellowship itself, there is this wonderful unity. It's a special bond they have. It's a heartfelt thing. In actual fact, of course, it is God-given. One heart, it flowed from the depth of their being. The heart is the core of what we are. Nothing superficial here. It's not seen in mere politeness, though mere politeness is a good thing. It's good to welcome each other and say good morning. Of course, it is a good morning. And it's good to say, ask each other, "How are you?" because we're interested in how we are. And it's also good to say nice weather, because it is, and we should be thankful for that. But we should go a little bit deeper than that. There is a oneness, there was a unity, a cardiac unity, a magnet that drew them together. And they knew they belonged to this family. They recognized each other as born again. They saw the Spirit of God in each other. They were drawn together in this unity. It was a family thing, one heart and one soul as well. Their minds were one soul, sisters and brothers. It was the profoundest unity that the world would ever see, apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus. And remember who these people were. They're high-octane Jews. They're opinionated. They reflect the divisions of Judaism. They come to the surface very quickly. We have a new set of converts who could be a potential nightmare. There's the Hellenistic Jews, those who were progressive Jews, who were happy to align themselves with the Greek culture, the culture all around them. And there were the Hebraic Jews who would avoid the Greek culture, who were Orthodox. And as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you see the tensions rising between them. If you get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, you'll find the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, the Greek cultural group Jews, complained to the Hebrews about the treatment of their widows. Get to chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2, and we read that no small dissension broke out among them over the issue of circumcision. Not a naturally laid-back, easy-to-please people. And on the day of Pentecost, well, where did they all come from? They came from far away to get to Jerusalem on that day. In Acts chapter 2, verse 9, we have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Cappadocians and people from Pontus and Asian people, or people from Asia, rather, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, and people from Arabia. You'd call in the UN peacekeepers here, wouldn't you? It's explosive possibilities. To say the least, this is a pastoral challenge with these people. But nevertheless, Luke tells us here, the full number were of one heart and soul. There was a great unity. And great unity, of course, doesn't mean they saw eye to eye on everything. It doesn't mean that for us. We may have all different kinds of interests. We read different books. We listen to different music, and some may be shocked at the music that some listen to. And we don't necessarily agree on politics and child rearing and education. Different personalities, sunny, cloudy personalities, different gifts. But still a loving unity may prevail. And for these people back there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, they may have held differing views on the interpretation of the Bible that they had, the Old Testament, and what it meant for them there in this New Testament church. There would have been differences. And the unity itself can be a challenge. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it just seems to come upon us. Other times we have to work at it. Among my children, I've got two daughters. Actually, let me tell you this. I sometimes have a sigh coming in me when the person preaching begins to talk about their family. But anyway, here we go. I've got two daughters who joined an orchestra when they were very young. And we used to go, Maggie and I, my wife and I used to go and listen to them. And we did our best to sit still. And I might have said to Maggie, I think it's Beethoven's Ninth. Which she might say, no, it's the Planets. And there they were. They had a lot to learn. And as people, a unity of an orchestra has a lot to learn, doesn't it? It has a long way to go. And I don't think we should read about the unity here in Jerusalem and imagine that it just fell out of the sky here. You see, this unity doesn't depend on whether these are our kind of people or not. It will be a reflection of your closeness to Christ. There can be no real unity among Christians where the cross is not central. Unity, fellowship in unity, comes from dying, from taking up our cross, from not going with our own preferences in life. And this unity is of the highest importance here. Jesus praying to his Father on the night of his betrayal and his arrest, with the cross dominating his mind, in John 17, verse 21, we read this. He says that they, the disciples, may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so the world will know that you have sent me. This is a very important unity. And you'll remember in the upstairs room, John 13, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is a crucial unity. How will the unbeliever ever be drawn to think about Jesus Christ, to think about the resurrection, to think about their own sin, to take in the gospel, unless they see something here among church members? What will draw them ever to listen to the gospel? So it's love for him, love for the Lord, love for each other, seen in the fellowship. And unity is so important. Psalm 133 goes like this. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron. Oil signifying the work of the Spirit, spiritual blessing. A heartfelt unity here, the full number of believers. But we move on, and we also learn here about a church of unshakable conviction. Unshakable conviction, verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. The taproot of the Christian faith goes all the way back to a tomb outside the city wall of Jerusalem, when during the Roman occupation of Israel, Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, was executed, and his dead body was buried in a tomb on the Friday evening, narrowly before the Passover. His enemies were decidedly nervous about that, about the security of that tomb, so they placed a Roman cohort around the tomb and sealed it officially. By dawn, on the Sunday morning, it was obvious that the body had gone, that Jesus had walked through solid stone into the world. And during that day, he spoke with Mary Magdalene, a couple of other women disciples or associated with the disciples. He spoke to Peter. He spoke to two other disciples on the Emmaus Road, all on this day. And then he went back to Jerusalem and presented himself to the 10 disciples who were there. He was alive. So this church in Jerusalem, has disciples who can testify to the resurrection. We have seen it. And they wouldn't shut up, and they were ready to die for what they had seen. And their testimony to the resurrection came, we read here, with great power. And the word dynamite is in that, dynamic. And of course, to testify to the resurrection is really a figure of speech concerning the whole gospel. No resurrection. See, this is the defining moment. If there's no resurrection, then there's no atonement for sin. There's no basis for forgiveness from God. There can be no God who is satisfied in his wrath. There's no reason for Christ to cry, "It is finished." If there's no resurrection, there's no vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. There's no reason why he'd ever say to the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he stands in triumph over sin and death and the devil, and his people are safe forever. And their sin has been taken away, and they've been made right with God, and he has the stamp of approval. This is who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Redeemer. He is alive. He who was once dead. You might remember in Israel, years before Israel in the desert, on the Day of Atonement, that they camped around the tabernacle. And the high priest took blood from the altar, and the people were watching as he walked into the tabernacle. And they knew he'd walked through the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies with that blood. And the people watched, and the nation stood with bated breath. He goes alone into the presence of God. Will he survive? Will God accept that sacrifice of blood? Will the people be saved? And then they hear him come out, and they see that he's still alive. And that's how they knew that they were accepted. The high priest lives. I wonder if there was a holy cheer went up when he came out. But he had been into the presence of the living God, and he walks out alive as the high priest on there for them. And the disciples could say, "We have seen Christ die. We've seen him risen from the dead. At the sacrifice of Calvary, he was accepted, his blood was taken into the presence of God, and he's alive." And it was in that testifying to the resurrection that the Lord poured out his grace upon this church. Verse 33, halfway through, and great was grace upon all of them. God's unmerited favor was all of them. They told others about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we just find it difficult to talk about the Lord. Perhaps someone's talking about their beliefs and on they go, and it's as well to let them go on and just to show you're going to listen to them. But at some point we've got to say, "Well, I believe in the man who died and came back to life again. And I believe he was the Son of God. And I believe that he took my sin away in doing that." We need to be people ready to do that, don't we? Sometimes, I have to say myself, we're not ready for it. We're taken by surprise. But I believe in the man. I believe in the God who raised the man from the dead. And I believe Jesus is God the Son. Well, central to church life is this preaching of the resurrected Christ. And many people today, of course, there are groups of people, charities who do many good things and do kind things, and we're very grateful for whoever those charities may be. They're for all kinds of reasons. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ has this. It testifies to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, we show kindness. Yes, we show compassion. They should see it in our lives, but it should draw them to listen and to hear about the resurrection. Yes, the world is attracted by this love and unity of the church, but it is the preaching of the resurrection that wakens a dead soul, that opens blind eyes and brings conviction. And it's the resurrection that beckons us on as well, because we become part of that. Because Christ left the tomb dead, so he left the tomb for dead, so will you. So will the church. The unshakable conviction is our home, our hope. One day you will look down on your own grave and you will say, "Death, where is your sting? Death, you are pathetic against the power of my Lord." Some of you would have heard, I'm sure, of Johnny Erickson Tada, as she's been known for the past few years. She was in a swimming accident at the age of 17, paralyzed from the neck downwards. Perhaps you've read her story. There are lots of books. She's about 60 now, I guess. But in one book, she speaks of a Christian convention that she was at, and the speaker asked the audience to kneel in prayer, and she had to watch others do it. She was in her wheelchair. And it was particularly hard for her. She said she was brought up in the Reformed Episcopal Church, accustomed to kneeling when praying, and she wept because she couldn't kneel with everybody else. And she says this, and do remember, Johnny is, bless her, is very romantic in what she says sometimes and highly imaginative, and that's good, isn't it? Be yourself, no matter what they say. And he writes this: "Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump and dance and kick and do aerobics. And although I'm sure Jesus will be delighted to watch me, there's something I plan to do that may please him more. The first thing I plan to do on my resurrected legs is to kneel on my grateful, glorified knees, and I will kneel at Jesus' feet. I can't wait." And in her book, she often reminds herself of the resurrection of heaven, and she often says, "I can't wait." It's our great theme, isn't it? The resurrection of Christ and our great hope as well. An unshakable conviction of the church. In Jerusalem, the resurrection was not a popular truth at all. It was unpopular. The last thing the leaders wanted to hear in Jerusalem was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not what our society wants to hear. They won't want to hear the truth of it. They might be a little bit romantic about coming back to life again, but the actual truth concerning the resurrection is not something that is well accepted. But the resurrection of Jesus is our eternal salvation, and it's the promise of our resurrection too. And it should affect our lives, shouldn't it? And it should draw us into a deeper sense of wanting to communicate that to others. Moving on, we learn here about a sacrificial generosity. Verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." What does the love of God mean to us? What does it mean to us in practice? What does the cross mean to you? We look at the cross, we survey the cross, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." My all. You've sung it, we've sung it many times. We know the grace of God, who gave everything for us, and we repeat it again, we're undeserving, we're rebels. But it loosens your grip on things, does it? Does it open your wallet? Does it activate your bank cards for those in need? Does the love of Christ to you inspire you in love for those around you? It did in Jerusalem. Verse 32, halfway through, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." There was no church rule in joining the church that said, in joining the church in Jerusalem, the new church member shall give the elders the details of his bank account and the deeds of his house and farm, and surrender his car keys or his donkey. No, here we have people who belong to God. They knew God was their father. They were sisters and brothers. They couldn't stand back or look the other way when somebody of their number was in need. And of course, there was great need there in Jerusalem. These were days when economic security was not there. What we have was unknown. And in Jerusalem, there was a church, and only one church. Thousands of people were there. Many had come from afar. They'd been converted at Pentecost. No doubt many had gone back, but many stayed as well, as we understand it. And there was great need. There was desperate need. And in this generosity that they showed, the church was being obedient to the scriptures. Their scriptures being the Old Testament, the law. Deuteronomy 15 verse 7 says, in the law, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever that may be. Obedience to God's law, but for us it is a wonderful expression of the love of Christ, isn't it, that we have experienced. Faith in Christ creates a close relationship with others. It breaks our addictions, and we are addicts, aren't we? We are addicts to material things. Ebenezer Scrooge was terrified by the spirit of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. I know this because I saw the Muppets film. But this frightened hooded individual, takes Scrooge to a graveyard, and Scrooge is shown a tombstone, and on that tombstone is his name, and he says to the spirit, tell me, spirit, are these the things that will be or the things that might be? And so on Christmas morning, Scrooge is a changed man. He has a great opportunity, new lease of life. He opens his money bags with great generosity. Well, what Scrooge has is nothing compared to what we have, is it? Now we can say, there is no one in need today because of our social system or our NHS. But here we have a principle in Acts chapter 4. The principle is there someone in need of your generosity, your time, your sympathy, your advice, your fellowship, your prayer, maybe your money? And isn't this the example of the powerful witness to the church? We do not live for things. We're not chasing after that which is going to fade and rust. Our happiness doesn't depend upon our next holiday or a better car or a bigger house or nice things for the sake of it. God bankrupted heaven to bring his son to us. John Calvin, commenting on these verses, says this: we must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by reading this narrative. They sold their possessions. In our day, it is the lust to purchase more that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's possession common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling on earth, common water, air, and sky. That was in the 16th century. And do bear this in mind, that one of the big issues as we stand before Christ at the judgment will be our material possessions. How did you care for the least of my people? So sacrificial generosity is the evidence of this sense of Christ's love for us. It's a testimony to the world. We have great aspirations in Christ. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. But moving on, verses 36 and 37, we meet a model of encouragement. A model of encouragement, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, etc. So being portrayed here in this church of unity and love in Jerusalem we are now brought actually two contrasting examples, Barnabas, later in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. But here we're looking at Barnabas. Who is Joseph? He's a Levite, possibly a priest, a member of the tribe of Levite. He was born to Jewish parents in Cyprus, but a man living in Jerusalem, a man who owned some land in the area. He was well known by Peter and John and the rest of the apostles, and their assessment of his character is seen in the name given to him, Barnabas, son of encouragement. So what's your name? Good morning, kindness. How are you, faithfulness? Lovely weather, encourager. This man is called by his gift, and he has the wonderful gift for the church, a wonderful gift for the church. This man is the one who, when the apostles in Jerusalem were suspicious of Saul of Tarsus and the reports of his conversion, this man recognized Christ in Saul and took him to meet the apostles. The apostles were afraid of Saul. They didn't believe this stuff about him becoming a disciple. It's a trap. It's a trick. It's a deception. But it was Barnabas who came to the rescue. And when the church in Jerusalem wanted to check out the new church in Antioch, you can read this in Acts chapter 11, it was Barnabas they sent. I wonder what they're getting up to, those Gentiles in Antioch. Are they the real thing? Who knows what they'd be getting up to? So they send the encourager, they sent Barnabas, a great choice, and he was glad when he saw the grace of God. So we read there. Well, they may not be the carbon copy of the Jerusalem church, but the grace of God was there, and it made Barnabas smile, made him glad. I like Barnabas, don't you? You'll meet him one day. Be a great meeting. And he wasn't just one of those guys who beamed at everything that was said. He stood up against Paul over the incident with young Mark, who Saul refused to go with next time in the missionary circuit because he'd let them down previously. There was a heated argument, you'll remember, and Barnabas and Mark went off together. But later on, we read that Paul asked in his last imprisonment that get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. So Barnabas the encourager, one man who would have been very grateful to him, would have been young John Mark. Now you may feel you're not very gifted. Not many of us are. Don't have much to offer the fellowship, and yet Barnabas was an encourager. You have a calling. Who here is going to say, I don't think I'll bother about the encouragement bit? You are an encourager. And back there in Antioch, when Barnabas was overwhelmed with his responsibilities, and he knew he couldn't do it alone with this church, and he needed a gifted teacher, so he went and found Paul. And Barnabas was not looking to be first. He wasn't looking to be admired in great gifts of teaching and preaching. His contribution was encouraging. And how we need encouragers, don't we? And everything that we see in others as a potential needs to be encouraged, rejoicing at the evidence in the grace of God in others. Going back to my family again, sorry about this, but going back to my family and that orchestra that my daughters played in. We knew they weren't the BBC Symphony Orchestra. We knew they weren't in line for the proms. They were 8 years old at the time, but I hope I encouraged them and encouraging any talent that they may have had and encouraging them to practice at these things. Encouragement caused growth. And in the end, I have to say, they humbled me. They were good to listen to, scraping away on their violins. A few years ago in London, I heard a preacher and a biblical counsellor called Lawrence Crabb talking about encouragement. He said as a young man, he was troubled with a stammer. He was shy, he had no confidence, but he went to the prayer meeting, and on one occasion he decided this is the moment. He decided that this prayer meeting is going to jump off the cliff. I'm sure you know what he means. I'm going to pray out loud. And he plucked up courage and he began. And he said it was terrible. It was an absolutely muddled prayer. He hardly knew what he was talking about. He had God the Father being baptized in the River Jordan, had the Holy Spirit in the manger, and it was just heresy from one end to the other. And at the end, he looked at the door, and he put on those psychological blinkers that we do, and he just went for the door to get out and hope no one would talk to him. Unfortunately, an elder followed him out, put his hand on his shoulder, and he expected to be humiliated and disciplined and warned of this dreadful prayer that he had prayed. But the elder said, "Larry, whatever you do for the Lord, remember, I am 100% behind you." On the field of life, in the family, in the church, what are you? Son of grumbler, son of grumbling, son of gossiping, son of encouragement. And encouragement is the oil in the engine of the church. So here is the church, the New Testament church, a heartfelt unity, a reflection of the closeness of Christ. We must die to ourselves, we must take up the cross. An unshakable conviction, the certainty of the resurrection, a sacrificial generosity, a loose hold on the things that we have, and an example of encouragement, a great gift to the church. Plan to encourage somebody today and then do it. And this is the kingdom of God making itself visible in the world. This is not an idealized picture of the church here. This is the church here in Acts chapter 4. This is the church in the vanguard of the new creation, a colony of heaven. The church is us with Christ as our head.